Psalm 102. Psalm 102. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Let my cry come to you. Do not hide your face from me in the day of my distress. Incline your ear to me. Answer me speedily in the day when I call. For my days pass away like smoke, and my bones burn like a furnace. My heart is struck down like grass and is withered. I forget to eat my bread. Because of my loud groaning, my bones cling to my flesh. I'm like a desert owl of the wilderness, like an owl of the waste places. I lie awake, I am like a lonely sparrow on the housetop. All the day my enemies taunt me. Those who deride me use my name for a curse. For I eat ashes like bread and mingle tears with my drink because of your indignation and anger. For you have taken me up and thrown me down. My days are like an evening shadow. I wither away like grass. But you, O Lord, are enthroned forever. You are remembered throughout all generations. You will arise and have pity on Zion. It is the time to favor her. The appointed time has come. For your servants hold her stones dear and have pity on her dust. Nations will fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth will fear your glory. For the Lord builds up Zion. He appears in his glory. He regards the prayer of the destitute and does not despise their prayer. Let this be recorded for a generation to come, so that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord, that he looked down from his holy height. From heaven the Lord looked at the earth to hear the groans of the prisoners, to set free those who were doomed to die, that they may declare in Zion the name of the Lord, and in Jerusalem his praise, when peoples gather together and kingdoms to worship the Lord. He has broken my strength in mid-course. He has shortened my days. O my God, I say, take me not away in the midst of my days, you whose years endure throughout all generations. Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you are the same, and your years have no end. The children of your servants shall dwell secure. Their offspring shall be established before you. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Father, we give you thanks for this word of lamentation and this word of hope and promise and prophecy. And ask, Lord God, as we hear this word, you would encourage us to pray to you, to seek your kingdom, to be faithful to you, and to have hope that your purposes are coming to pass, and that you are saving a people for yourself and making a name for yourself among all nations of the earth, and that we have a part to play in that, Lord, through our prayers and through our faithfulness. Grant, Lord God, your blessing to us as we come to you in Christ Jesus. Amen. Well, the context of this would seem to fit pretty well with the time of the Babylonian exile. The references to building up Zion, to the time of his glory coming near, to the return to Jerusalem, would seem to factor into all of that. And I think we're fairly safe in looking at it like that. Now, who is praying this? We don't know. As I was reading through this, I thought about Daniel in Daniel 9, as he recognized that the time of the end of the exile is drawing near, and he doesn't believe that the Jews have repented as they need to, and he goes into a long intercessory prayer for them and for their sake. I'm not arguing that Daniel is the one who's written this psalm. I don't know that anyone has said that, but it's somebody whose heart is like Daniel's. Somebody who's concerned for the suffering of the people and who feels that himself. I don't know that we can say that his lamentation in verses 3 to 11 is his suffering for his own sin. It might be that he's feeling greatly the sin of the people and interceding for them in that regard as a sort of a substitute, as one standing in the gap and lifting them up to God. The psalm begins, of course, with the cry to God to hear prayer. And we're reminded by this that God listens. However deep and however far away we might feel from Him, we are not so far that He doesn't listen. And we are not so far that we shouldn't cry out to Him. We're never so far deep in our sin or deep in our despair or trouble that we ought not to seek Him out and pray. He listens to us. He doesn't hide His face from us. Now, the fact is, of course, that as the psalmist prays in verse 2, "Do not hide Your face from me in the day of my distress." He certainly feels like God has hidden His face, that God has looked away. And in times of trouble, when we don't sense God with us, when we know suffering, when we know pain, it feels like God is not looking. It may be that He's not, that our sin is so great that He's chastising us. And so He's looked away from us for a time so that we might come to our senses and know our weakness and know our need for Him. But other times it's simply the human inability to understand distance from God and to not be able to cope well with suffering that creates that impression for us that God is not looking. But God is always looking. He is always seeing. And there is coming a time, there always comes a time in the believer's life when God remembers them. Now, in my 7th and 8th grade class, I've had to make clear to the kids that the idea of God remembering that shows up in the book of Exodus, for instance, when God hears the prayers of the Israelites as they're suffering, the scriptures say He remembers them. And somebody asks, well, does that mean He forgot them? And the answer is no, He doesn't forget them. But the idea of God remembering is an idiom saying that now it is time for Him to act. He will act in such a way to glorify His name and to show His mercy to His people. And the suffering that this man goes through in our difficulties, we may feel that God has forgotten, but God is not forgotten. It's just not time for Him to act yet. The lessons that we're to learn from this have not yet been completed. But one day they will be. One day they will be. And we can pray to Him for that day. And in our praying to Him for that day to come, we are speeding along that day. We are confessing our need for Him and our hope and trust in Him. And whatever our difficulties might be, those are lessons that we have to learn. Those are certainly things that He wants us to know, to continue to trust, to continue to hope, to continue to look to Him, however difficult it might be. "Incline Your ear to me," He prays. "Answer me speedily in the day that I call." He's confessing how great His need is. It seems like He can't wait any longer, else why pray for speedily? He feels that His patience and His hope is at an end. And so God must answer quickly. And the fact is, though, that God doesn't always answer quickly. However fast we might want Him to move, He moves in His own time, in His own perfection. He knows better than we do the limits of our endurance, and oftentimes takes us to that end, so that we see how great He is, and we see how much we need Him, and how much we can depend upon Him in those times. Verses 3 to 11 are His lamentation proper. And you know, when I say lamentation, I mean lamentation. He laments before God. The Jews were more expressive in their prayers than we tend to be. Think of Job sitting in sackcloth and ashes. Think of various people in times of difficulty, tearing their clothes in grief and sorrow. The mourning that happened at Lazarus' tomb was typical. A week of great lamentation, a week of great wailing, loud and visible, and then over the next few weeks, toning down. And it wasn't all just show. It was simply a way of expressing that grief that was common to them. This is the lament that this man offers up. This is how great his suffering is. And again, we can't say that it's for his sin or not. We don't know. If it is for his sin, he doesn't identify it, and he doesn't dwell on it very long. These verses that we look at here lay out his situation, but he moves on quickly from that. His suffering is described in verses 3 to 7. It's like being consumed by a fire. "My days pass away like smoke. My bones burn like a furnace." It's hot for him. It feels like everything is being taken away and removed from him. He obviously has no appetite. He's so grief-stricken. He's in such depression he can't eat. "My heart is struck down like grass and is withered. I forget to eat my bread. Because of my loud groaning, my bones cling to my flesh." And I think of David's Psalm 32 like that as well, where he confesses something similar. Because he was withholding his sin, he was not confessing it, his suffering was great. Now again, that may be an indication that this man is confessing sin. It may be simply that in times of grief and sorrow, we lose the appetite and we become physically weaker and weaker because we're so consumed by what concerns us. He's like an outcast as well, verses 6 and 7. The solitary birds. We're not sure what animals these are, actually. Apparently in the Hebrew there's some ambiguity. I know our Psalter translates one of these as a pelican. But desert owl, an owl, a lonely sparrow on the rooftop. These are alone things. There's a picture of sadness and solitude. Really an outcast picture being presented to us. There's no one near him. No one draws near. He is separated from everyone around him by his grief. And the wilderness, remember, the wilderness is the place of cursing. The wilderness was the place where the Israelites spent their 40 years being chastised by God for their unbelief. He has that sense of being chastised by God. Some have argued, too, that these are unclean animals, the birds that he mentions. These are things that were not to be consumed by the Jews. And so, if that's the case, then here's his outcast condition being made more clear. It's not just that no one will come near him. No one can come near him because he is unclean. He's been cut off from everyone around him. There is no one who is close to him in the midst of this. Of course, God is close to him, although he doesn't sense it, although he doesn't feel it. He has faith in God. He continues to pray in the midst of this. Even though everyone else has abandoned him, he still has God. And yet, God seems distant as well. The reasons for some of his suffering, for the expression of pain in verses 3 and 7, is given in verses 8 and 10. All the day my enemies taunt me. Those who deride me use my name for a curse. He's been rejected by men. They look at him and they laugh at him. Just as they would despise Christ when he was being crucified. Just as the Sanhedrin turned against him and hated him. Just as the crowds cried out for Barabbas to be released and not the Messiah. As Jesus was beaten, so this man feels beaten and rejected by men. But for no fault of his own. He's not being punished for his sin. He's not doing penance for whatever he had done. It's perhaps for his faithfulness that he's suffering. Because he's dared to call men to repentance, because he's dared to proclaim God, and the people are laughing at him and mocking him. Remember that in the time of the exile, when there was the chance to return, many Jews didn't return. And one could make an argument that he is calling them to repentance here, and because they won't repent, because they're happy in Babylon, they're castigating him and making him an outcast. Because he's reminding them of the promises of God to restore his people, and they don't believe it, or because they don't want it, he's being put out from them. Speculation, but perhaps useful. He certainly feels rejected by God, for I eat ashes like bread and mingle tears with my drink, because of your indignation and anger, for you have taken me up and thrown me down. He feels that God has rejected him as well. And what pain does that cause him? And in verse 11, he reflects on his own life. Like an evening shadow in my days, I wither away like grass. And it's like, is it Psalm 90 that speaks of that too as well? That just for a moment, we're here and we're gone. And he's looking at God. And he's looking at his own life and putting the two in the balance. And he's recognizing, just for a moment, I'm that frail. I'm that weak. And who is there for me? Who is there to take account of my days? Who is there to remember me? Who is there to take care of me? Because it seems that all have gone. And yet he continues to pray. He continues to look to God. He will not give God rest until God restores him. Until God remembers him and acts for him. And that's the essence of prayer, and that's the essence of faith. To continue to look to God. It's easy to rejoice when it's time to rejoice, when things are going well. But when life becomes difficult, what do we do? What did Job's wife say to him? Curse God and die. Just have done with it all. Walk away from it all. But Job didn't curse God and die. He rather persevered and struggled with God and came out in the end a better man. And so for this fellow in Psalm 102, and so for us as well, to continue against all apparent reason, but by faith in God's promises, to continue to seek him out. And even though Psalm what 25 or 26 says, even though we're abandoned and forsaken by our parents, to believe and know that God Himself will take us up. God will not abandon us. God will not forget us. One way that I think he begins to deal with his pain and with his solitude is to look away from himself and to look toward God. In verses 12 to 22, he focuses his attention on the hope for Zion. And this is one reason I think that he may be interceding and feeling the pain of the people of God here and speaking not just as one man for himself, but one man for the people of Israel, one man for the people of Judah. He looks away to God and looks at, first of all, at His rule in verse 12. And you can see this in contrast to verse 11 also. He is for a moment. He is but for a day. But God is forever. And God is remembered throughout all generations. He finds comfort in recognizing in the sovereignty of God, the permanency of God. It's one of the themes of this is man is frail, man can be, but seems to be but for a moment, but God is forever. Man has a beginning and his earthly life has an end. And it can be short and difficult, his days. But God is without beginning and without end. And his rule is forever. Though earthly kings may rise up and may do well, but may fail, God does not change his rule. God's throne, God's sovereignty is never in challenge. There is no one who can take away from him what is belonging to him. So he takes comfort, I think, in God's rule. Not bitterly, not saying, but you, Lord, this is where I am, but you, Lord, you're like that. I think rather he says, I am like this, but God, you are like that. You are the one who reigns forever. You are the one who's remembered through all generations. You are the one that my forefathers have called out to and have prayed to. You are the one who's proclaimed and believed in by Abraham and by Moses and by the prophets. And it's to you I look at this time. I've looked at myself enough and I find no peace there. But Lord, in your promises, in your character, that's where I'm going to base my hope. That's where I'm going to base my attention on. He remembers God's rule. Verses 13 and 14, he looks at God's compassion also. You will arise and have pity on Zion. It is the time to favor her. The appointed time has come. And this is where you think of then the 70 years coming to an end. If this is speaking of Jerusalem in exile in Babylon, it was prophesied that they would be there 70 years. 1 year for each of the Sabbath years that they had not honored God with. They would be there for a time, but they would be brought back. And that appointed time has apparently come, and he's aware of this. And this is why I think of Daniel in relation to this. Because Daniel is very aware of why Jerusalem is in captivity, of why the Jews are in Babylon, of why they are a captive people. And Daniel has served God faithfully in his whole lifetime there, and has faced down many dangers by being faithful to God and putting his trust in God. And yet he's never become proud of himself or proud of his position, but continues to seek the good of God's people. And in obedience to God, seeking the good of the kingdom that he's called to serve in that time and place. But he remembers that this is not his home. This is not all that God has called him to. He remembers that they are there because they, the people, have sinned against God. And the time in Daniel 9 is drawing near for that 70 years to come to a close. And he looks and says, where's the repentance? Why are we not grieved for our sin? And he intercedes then for the people, repenting on their behalf and seeking the favor of God because the time is drawing near. And this is, I think, is what this psalmist does too. He remembers that it's time. He remembers the difficulty of abandonment, of chastisement, and says, but now, Lord, the time is coming for you to act. And there are those of us who are repenting and we seek your face. We remember where we've come from. We remember the city, the place that you gave us. And we desire that, to be back there. Not because it's a city or place, but because it's where you met with us. It's because where we were happy with you. And we want to be there again. In this way, he sees God's glory being made known. He sees God's name being proclaimed in verses 15 and 17. Nations will fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth will fear your glory. It's interesting that the return to Jerusalem doesn't happen because the Jews rise up and revolt against Babylon, but because God gives them favor in the eyes of one of the kings of Cyrus. And it's Cyrus, a pagan king, who sends the Jews back and sends them funds to rebuild their city and to begin to rebuild their temple. An interesting fulfillment of this verse. All the kings of the earth will fear your glory. Even if they don't know his glory, they'll still act in accord to his wishes. The nations will know of God's glory when he builds up Zion. And this is where I think we begin to move beyond the return to Jerusalem to something better and greater than that. The Jews learned from this exile the danger and the sin of idolatry. And yet they were still idolatrous in their heart, trusting in themselves, like I said this morning, self-made men who worshiped their Creator. And in many ways, the Jews and their leadership fell into that trap, outwardly keeping to the law of God, outwardly professing faith, but inwardly trusting themselves in their own righteousness. So they exchanged the outward idols, perhaps, for an inward idol. The return to Jerusalem was an answer of prayer, and it was a mercy of God, but it wasn't the end of God's dealings with them. And how would God's glory really be known? Just in the return to a city? Just in that? It seems to me to be something more that's being spoken of here. God's glory is also known in answered prayer and compassion. He regards the prayer of the destitute as does not despise their prayer. This is something that I think the disciples had trouble with during the time of Christ when they were with him. They expected the conquering Messiah, but he would not be the conquering Messiah they thought he would be. He would conquer by giving up his own life. He would conquer through his weakness. And there's a way in which looking down to help others and taking note of their frailty can be seen as weakness. But God's glory is shown in that that's exactly what he does. He regards the prayer of the destitute. He does not despise the prayer. Those who have nothing to bring to him, those who have nothing to give to him, God takes sight of. And what is more glorious than compassion and favor and mercy shown to those who have no call upon it, who have no claim upon it? This is how God will glorify himself. And then in verses 18 to 22, the generation to come is going to speak of this answer to prayer. In verses 12 to 17, it's the time for God to act to restore his people. Verses 18 to 22 reflect back on this in a prophetic way. These things are to be written down. Let this be recorded for a generation to come, so that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord. Write this down, he says. Psalm 44. Remember this. Teach your children. Let this be made known to them, that this is how God will act. It hasn't happened yet for the psalmist. He's still anticipating this. But now, by looking to God and away from his own suffering, he's recovering his hope, his sense of promise, his sense of deliverance. He says, God will do this. This is who we know. This is who loves us. This is who keeps us. He will do this. Write this down. This thing that he will do. And there are people yet unborn who will reflect back on this and say, look what God has done. And in some ways, the themes of verses 12 to 17 are brought about and reflected on in verses 19 to 22. God's rule is meditated upon in verse 12. In verse 19, God's rule is remembered. That he looked down from his holy height. From heaven, the Lord looked at the earth. His sovereignty is such that he is over all things. But then, he's also a compassionate God, not just a sovereign God. He looks down upon his people. He looks down upon those who have need, and he remembers them. He hears the groans of the prisoners, and he sets free those who were doomed to die. He delivers them from trouble and brings them to safety. For this reason, so they might know his glory. Verse 21 and 22, that they may declare in Zion the name of the Lord and in Jerusalem his praise, when peoples gather together in kingdoms to worship the Lord. He understands that God will act and will restore his people. And this is again where we begin to look to something greater than just the city being rebuilt. The peoples gather together, the nations coming together to worship God in the place of his appointing, in the way of his commandment, the kingdoms gathering together to worship the Lord. That didn't happen when Jerusalem was rebuilt. It didn't happen at the time of Christ's ministry. There were Gentiles and Greeks who sought Him out. There are those who found Him and those who were found by Him. And they worshipped Him and they thanked Him. But the people themselves, the city itself, rejected Him. It wasn't until Pentecost that the nations came to Jerusalem and were saved. It wasn't until the Holy Spirit fell upon them that men of every tribe and language heard the gospel preached in their own language and understood that Jesus, who was crucified by the hands of wicked men, by God's foreordination, was the one, in fact, who would come and save them. It's then that the nations began to rejoice in Jerusalem. Not because of Jerusalem, but because of the Son of Jerusalem, the Son of Zion, the Son of God, who was crucified and raised from the dead and preached by the apostles. Verses 23 to 27, really to 28, you have then the theme of permanence as well brought back. The man remembers that he is but for a moment. His days are like a flash, there and gone, but God is forever. He remembers in verse 23 his own suffering. He has broken my strength in mid-course. He has shortened my days. But that causes him to reflect on the eternity of God, the permanency of God. Verse 24 speaks of his own transiency, but God's eternity. Oh my God, I say, take me not away in the midst of my days, you whose years endure throughout all generations. Again, one could imagine him saying this with bitterness, but he doesn't seem to be that kind of man. He's saying, God, my days are for a moment and yours are forever. Have mercy on me. Because you giving me, keeping me alive, will take nothing away from you. You have so much to give and I have so much need. Who else can I look to but you for this deliverance, for this remembrance? And not just himself, but even of all creation. He recognizes the greatness of God over that. Verses 25 to 27. Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They'll perish, but you will remain. Everything that God has made will come to an end. It will be transformed. It will perish, so to speak. Perish in its present form, but be transformed at some day. It won't be what it is now. But God is always what He is. God doesn't change. There's no shadow of turning in Him. He's constant in all of His mercies, constant in all of His judgments. He alone can be relied upon. He alone can be trusted in. The things that we see as standing eternal. I was reading the New National Geographic actually yesterday had a cover story about Mount St. Helens. It was about, was it 30 years ago this year that it blew? And there was a picture that somebody had drawn of it as it is now, only it's not the real Mount St. Helens. People want to remember that mount as it was before it blew, snow-covered and capped with trees. People want to remember what it once was, not as it is. But God remembers things as they are and makes them to be what He chooses them to be. God is the God of all creation. Things change, but they only change to become what He desires them to be. And we put our hope and trust in that God, in His certainty, in His eternity. And because God is like this in dealing with men, and because God is like this in dealing with His physical creation, apart from that, over it, sovereign over it, we also understand that there is no one who can compete with God. No one who can make Him less than what He is. And this is what we come to in verse 28. This is the hope that the psalmist has, that he's been working through, all of his words. The children of your servants shall dwell secure. Their offspring shall be established before you. I am weak and I'm frail. I'm suffering. Even the great things that we look to as signs of your strength will pass away. But you, Lord God, don't. And if you don't pass away, if you don't change, then your promises don't pass away. They are sure and certain likewise. And so he says, I come to you, God, and I plead on the basis of your rule, of your glory, and of your compassion. And I have confidence that you will be with your people, that your promises will be kept, that your people will be restored, that their offspring will be established before you. And I rejoice, Lord God, in you because of that. However my condition, however weak and frail and painful my condition might be, I will not judge you by that. I will judge you by your promises and by your mercies. And I'll rejoice in you for that. Now, there's a note here that we need to consider as well, because this psalm doesn't stand alone in the Old Testament. The psalm is also referred to in the book of Psalms. In fact, verses 25 and 27, of old you laid the foundation of the earth and following, are spoken to Christ, of Christ, in Hebrews 10, in Hebrews 1, chapter 10. Which means that we need to see this psalm as referring back to Christ. The psalmist, whether he knows it or not, is praying to Christ, praying to the Redeemer, praying to the one that God has sent. In Hebrews chapter 1, we see the writer making it clear that Christ is supreme over all, that there is no one, no angels, no other powers that ought to be looked to. And he quotes from several psalms and scriptures to make the case. In verse 5, which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be as a father to him, and he shall be to me a son." And so on, of the angels. But in verse 8, he says, "Of the Son," he says, and then refers to the throne of God. "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." And in verse 10, he quotes the passage that we've just looked at. So, "Of the Son," he says, "You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up like a garment. They will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end." And so when we read Psalm 102, we're to be thinking of Christ as we go through this. This is Jesus who's being prayed to. This is Jesus who is remembering the appointed time. This is Jesus who will come and gather his people together. This is Jesus who the nations will come into Jerusalem and will pray and pray to and praise and honor and glorify. This is Jesus who saves his people and comes in the fulfillment of all of God's promises. Now we see this in hindsight. This has been proclaimed to us. The psalmist didn't know this, and yet he prayed in faith. And that's a challenge to us. Do we pray like this today? Knowing what we know. Having the comfort and the promises of God fulfilled in Christ. Can we not exercise even greater faith and even greater hope and even greater trust than what the writer of the psalm did? Because we know now how God has answered prayer. We know now how God has redeemed His people. We know now how God has restored us to Himself and keeps His promises. And makes his name great and known by showing mercy and having compassion on the poor and the destitute, on the weak and on the suffering, on those who have called out to him in repentance and hope, knowing that their prayers will be heard by a mighty God and by a faithful Savior. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that we would seek you out like this psalmist did. We pray that we would not grow faint in our prayers. We pray that we might be moved by an even greater revelation of your promises, to seek you out and to rejoice in you, to look away from our own troubles, even as we intercede for those around us or as we repent for our own sin, and look quickly, Lord God, to your glory, to your rule, to your compassion and mercy, and know that you will hear the prayers of your people. You actually won't hear them, you do hear them now, and you will act in due course. You will act in the perfection of your timing. We rejoice, God, that you are the same forever and ever, that your purposes don't change, your character is sure and constant. And because you've revealed yourself to us in Christ, Lord, what then hope do we have? What great hope we have in knowing the certainty of our salvation and knowing the blessing of your love and peace upon us. Lord, send us forth from here this night to rejoice in you, to give you thanks for what we know in Christ, for what we have received in Christ. Give us hope to withstand all discouragement, and give us words and wisdom to share with others who are discouraged as we point them to you, as we make your name known, as we remember the salvation, Lord God, that has been written down for us, as we call people to remember the work that you have done in saving your people, the work that is done in Christ Jesus. Bless us, God, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen.